All right, let's pray together. God, we love how that you've so committed yourself to us that you've given us promise after promise that you're going to do what you said. And a big part of that is that you've begun a work in us and you're going to complete it. You're both the author and the finisher of our faith. And so in this earthly sojourn time that we're in, it seems like it's hugely important that we pay attention to what you're doing, that we not resist that work, that sanctifying work of making us just a little more Christ-like along the way, little by little, bit by bit, piece by piece. And so, God, this morning, as it relates to our mouths and the words that we speak, there is such huge potential there for good, but also potential for destruction. So praying that you'll sanctify our mouths, Lord. Let the scripture have its sanctifying work in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in James chapter 3 this morning. James chapter 3. So last week, we sorted out the idea of James calling a certain kind of faith dead. And then he compared that with living faith or saving faith. And even in the early church, there apparently were people who claimed faith in God, but yet didn't possess salvation. So this is a unique kind of a dynamic, right? So like Satan and his demons, they believed intellectually in God's existence, but that kind of faith, it doesn't do anything towards justifying a person before God. So James says, here's how you can tell. So if there's dead faith and there's saving faith, but you have, you know, two people, they both claim faith in God, but one is dead faith, one is living. How do you tell? How do you tell that a person has been justified by faith? Well, James says the way you tell is by their life. It's by the works. That's his word, the works that come forth from the life. Now, people have tried to, you know, go, man, James is so against Paul and justification by faith. He's pushing so hard on works. But in reality, James, last week, he affirmed salvation by grace through faith real hard, right? He quoted Genesis 15:6, where the Bible says, after God gave Abraham the promise, it says, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So James is firmly a believer in salvation by grace through faith. He's quoting that scripture to prove that. But how? Okay, so Abraham is justified before God by faith. How do we know that he's justified before God by faith? Well, because Abraham, when he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, he was willing to do it. And James points to that illustration and says, that's saving faith. Saving faith is accompanied by works. It's accompanied by obedience to God. Maybe not perfect obedience, but obedience nonetheless. And so, now we head in new territory where we will discover that saving faith should affect our mouths in a pretty big way. So that is, if we have living dynamic faith, it's going to be evident in what comes out of our mouth and what doesn't come out of our mouth. So I love a John Mayer song from some years ago called My Stupid Mouth, because I can relate to the song. He says in it, the lyrics go like this: my stupid mouth has got me in trouble. I said too much again. Anybody ever go there? Then he goes on to say, how could I forget? Mama said, think before speaking. No filter in my head. What's a boy to do? I guess he better find one soon. A filter. There's no filter. Well, if you are a follower of Jesus, there is a filter. He's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the filter who leads us in wisdom and in walking with our God. So James has a lot to say about our stupid mouths. And sometimes when I'm working on a passage of scripture, prepping a sermon or whatever, I wonder, you know, is this going to apply to everyone, or are some people going to be left out? Well, this is a sermon that no one will be left out this morning. So no taking any naps this morning. Got all keep engaged. Four things we're going to extract from our passage. Number one, the problem of our mouth is pervasive. It's not isolated to a certain few. All humans have the problem. Here we go, James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. So apparently there were people in the church who wanted to be teachers. They wanted to be spiritual leaders. And James very plainly says, listen, not many of you should be teachers, because it comes with a stricter judgment. There's a harsher scrutiny on you in what you say and in how you live when you're a teacher of God's word. But notice that James the apostle, he included himself in the group of those who stumble with their mouth. He says, if anyone can keep themselves completely from stumbling in what they say, wow, they're perfect. They've arrived. So we get the idea from this that, you know, sinless perfection isn't necessarily achievable on this side of glory. Now, it's a good goal. We ought to press towards the mark, but it's ultimately not achievable. So he says it straight out in verse 8. No human being can tame the tongue. I heard a story about President Calvin Coolidge. He was famously known as a man of few words. He was known as Silent Cal. So this girl, Coolidge's wife Grace, invited this younger lady to have dinner with them. And it was a, you know, kind of a dinner with a bunch of people in the White House. And so this younger girl was going to meet the president, and so the first thing, they sit down together, and this girl, knowing that he doesn't say very much, kind of opens up the dialogue and says, Mr. President, so great to meet you, and I just want you to know I have a bet with a good friend of mine that I'm going to get you to say at least three words. And Coolidge didn't even look at her. He says, you lose. And he never said another word to her the rest of the night. So the legend goes. But I'll tell you what, having that kind of control, there's not one of us that has this thing down. It is a very pervasive problem. But that brings us to the second thought here from our passage, is that our tongue has the power to guide, to direct our lives and others' lives. Look at it, verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they can obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. They also are so large and are driven by strong winds, but they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilots direct. So the control of our tongue, or the lack of it, has vast ramifications. The Bible suggests that controlling our tongues is the key to guiding and directing the entirety of our being, the entirety of our life. The same way that the whole horse is controlled by that bit in its mouth, in the same way that a giant ship is guided by that small rudder in the back, so too our tongue, that essentially controls the whole person, our attitudes, our actions, and subsequently our path of life. So in choosing the bit and the rudder, James gives us two illustrations that they're small things, but they have great power to direct big things. And so a small bit enables a rider to control this powerful beast and direct it wherever he wants it to go. That little rudder enables the captain of a ship to steer this massive ship in whatever way he wants to guide it. And that's the idea. Our tongues essentially guide our life. Think about this. Both the bit and the rudder have to overcome powerful forces against it. The bit and the rudder have to overcome power. The bit has to overcome the wild nature of the horse. The rudder has to fight the winds and the currents that would drive the ship off its course. And so too, our tongues have to overcome powerful contrary forces. The old nature inside of all of us wants to control us and use our mouths to bring out toxic things, sinful things, complaining and murmuring and gossip and lies and all of it. He wants to use it for that. And then you have circumstances coming in that are difficult that try and get us to murmur and complain and lie and so on. So this means the bit and the rudder better be under the control of a strong, resolute hand. David, in Psalm 141, verse 3, he prayed, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to evil." So David was a guy who knew how to sin. He knew what it was to sin with his mouth, to say things he shouldn't have said. And so he prays, "God, help me. Put a guard over the door so things don't get out that ought not to get out. And Lord, help my heart." David understood that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We say things. Listen, our mouths give utterance to what's rolling around in our heart. What comes out of us was first inside of us. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever it is that comes up out of our mouth, it started inside of us. Isaiah, the prophet, was an amazing guy in so many ways, but I would argue, you know, he was probably the most committed, most dedicated man to God that there was at that time in Israel and probably in the world. And so he, in chapter 5 of Isaiah, he's pronouncing woes on the children of Israel. Like, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. Woe to you who are, you know, getting drunk in the morning and behaving lasciviously. Woe to you, woe to you. 5 times he pronounces woes to the people of God because of their sin. And then Isaiah in chapter 6, he's high and lifted up in the presence of the Lord. He sees the Lord, and the train of his robe fills the temple. The 6 winged seraphim are flying and crying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah, all of a sudden, the guy who pronounced all the woes against the children of Israel pronounces woe on himself. "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips." In the presence of God, he became aware of his sinfulness. Now, he wasn't saying that, you know, there was dirt on his mouth, right? He was saying that my heart is full of corruption. It's full of toxicity. And so if I'm going to speak truth, if I'm going to speak in grace, if I'm going to speak in love, then I have to be cleansed from the inside out. So picturesquely, the angel of the Lord grabs a coal with a tong from the altar and puts it to his lips, not to clean his mouth, but to purge his heart. And that was Isaiah's readying experience to go preach to the nation. He overheard God saying, "Who will go for us? Who shall we send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Whatever comes out of us, it comes from within us, either for good or for bad. On April 21st, 1855, Edward Kimball, devoted Christian, goes into a shoe shop, and there was a young man, a cobbler, who cobbled shoes, and this young man waited on Edward Kimball, and Edward Kimball used his words, used his mouth, to share with this young cobbler about Jesus and what Jesus had done upon the cross for him, and that God had a plan for his life. And that young cobbler's name was D.L. Moody, who gave his life to Christ that day and became one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known. His ministry is still very, very much alive and well. The Moody Bible Institute and Moody Radio and so on. Because one man used his mouth for the glory of God. On February 19th, 1984, a young California surfer used the power of his words to lead a self-centered musician to Jesus. And on the same day, that self-centered musician, who now was a Christian, he led his beautiful girlfriend, using his words, and led her to Christ. And we have since got married and dedicated our life to serving Jesus and spreading the gospel. Words, it's our mouth that carry the power of life and death. Our mouth. At some point in your life, someone used the power of their words to share Jesus with you, and it changed your life forever. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Think of the power of the tongue. Think of it in everyday life, not just, you know, sharing the gospel, which is, you know, one of the most incredible privileges we get to do as God's people. But think of the power of the tongue for life in your relationships. Think if you commandeered this power that you have that resides in your mouth, if we were aware of this power and dedicated ourselves to using it to speak life, imagine the impact on your marriage. If you spoke life to your husband, to your wife, imagine the impact in your family and your children, that you weren't just always nagging or, you know, always, but you speak life. Think of the impact of your influence as a leader. Grace influences your words. Think of your friendships, how your friends would be impacted for Christ. Think of the impact in your workplace. Imagine having just mastery over this little pink muscle in our mouths. Imagine never saying something out of selfishness or spite. Imagine never having your words polluted with irritability and anger. Imagine having the ability to never be provoked into speaking defensively or proudly or arrogantly. Imagine having the ability to speak life and grace into a person's life at will. That's powerful. Be such a force for good. The potential for good is amazing. The potential of our tongue to guide and direct is substantial. So is the potential for harm. That's the third thing we consider, the power to destroy. Verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Fire, fire. Fire can be good. On a cold Idaho night, to have fire in the fireplace is a beautiful thing, right? But fire that's loose in a forest, it's not a good thing. Where I grew up in northern Minnesota, there was a very famous fire that had, a couple of them actually, but this one happened in 1894. It's called the Hinckley, the Great Hinckley Fire. Hinckley was a town about 33 miles south of Moose Lake, where I grew up. And on a September day in 1894, it was a dry summer, and all kinds of logging goes on in northern Minnesota. And so the loggers, lots of them, didn't clean up after themselves, so there was a lot of brush and debris that they left behind, which is very, very flammable and very much fuel for fire. So there was a couple fires that were burning on this particular day, but here's what happened. There was a polar vortex, this cool air that was hanging up above the fires, and the fires came together. And so they managed to join together and make one large fire, and they swirled up into a vortex, into a fire tornado that went way up into the sky. It burned hotter than 2,000 degrees. It was melting metal. The metal wheels of trains were melting into the rails. And within 4 hours of this crazy fire tornado, 6 towns were burnt to the ground. 453 people died. 4 hours. Fire is a powerful force for destruction. James says the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. Interesting phrase. What does it mean? Our tongues are a world of unrighteousness. He's saying that our tongues have available to them every imaginable iniquity. Because they are attached to a fallen human being, redeemed or not, Christian or not, there is a world, a universe of sin available to our tongues if unrestrained. We can blaspheme, lie, boast, complain, show prejudice, bigotry, arrogance, filth, perversion, you name it. It's available to our tongue at any moment of any day. Our words can start fires. Fires in our homes, in our marriages, in our church, in our relationships. Fire burns and it hurts. Our words can burn and hurt people. Jesus felt that on many occasions. He felt the burn of people's false accusations. He graciously accepted the offer to dine at a tax collector's house with other tax collectors. Oh, he's a drunkard. Jesus, he's just a drunk. A glutton and a wine bibber. That was the rumor they spread. He was having a spirited discussion with some Pharisees in John chapter 8. I mean, the Pharisees were saying, well, our father's Abraham, that's our lineage. And Jesus pushes back on that a little bit. And then they say, oh, well, you know what? At least we weren't born out of sexual immorality. Implying that Jesus' mom got pregnant before she was married. Jesus was a bastard child. Even as he hung on the cross, they used words to taunt him and burn him. And those words hurt. Jesus wasn't immune to that. Like fire, words can burn and hurt. They can break hearts and ruin reputations. I read recently where someone did the math and they figured out that for every one word of Adolf Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, 125 people died. For every single word that displayed his vision for man. Wicked and grotesque as it was. For every word, 125 people died. Words have the power to destroy. But James reminds us that animals can be tamed, fires can be controlled. When you get an animal to be tamed, now all of a sudden you don't have a destroyer or a wild destroyer, you have a worker. Can accomplish things. When you can control a fire, all of a sudden now you can generate power. You can generate heat and warmth. Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, saw Jesus carried off with the mob, and the Bible says he started to follow afar off from Jesus. And Peter's following afar off, and pretty soon he's coming back more into town from the Garden of Gethsemane. And somebody says, "Hey, aren't you that disciple that walked with the Nazarene, with Jesus?" And Peter says, "No, it's not me. You've got me confused with someone else." So the fire in Peter at that point was the fire to save face, the fire to protect himself, the fire of the fear of man. And that fire caused lies to come out of his mouth and a denial of his Lord. Happened a second time. "You're the guy that was with Jesus." "No, no." A third time. And this time he curses and swears to God that he never knew this man. His tongue set on fire the reputation of Jesus. Well, flash forward about 52 days. Peter and 119 other believers are in an upper room in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon them in tongues of fire lighting upon their heads, and all of a sudden all those 120 began to speak the praises of God in other languages, languages they did not know. It was a supernatural miracle, fulfillment of what Joel had predicted. And Peter, the same guy who denied Jesus, lying through his teeth about knowing Jesus, now he steps out in front of a crowd of thousands. Thousands of people gathered because of the noise and the ruckus that was happening. And Peter says, "Listen, I'm here to tell you about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was crucified upon a cross, but he rose from the dead." And the fire now animating Peter and anointing his words was the fire of God, not the fire of self-protection and the fire of fear of man and the fire of pride, but it was the fire of God. Gang, what fire? What fire is igniting you and me? I want it to be the fire of God so that my words come out pure. No lies, no self-protection, no stretching the truth, no whining and complaining, no playing the victim, no manipulating. Pure and true. That's what the fire of God will do. Well, lastly, and we're done, the power to refresh. Our mouths have the power to refresh. He goes on in verse 9, "With our mouths we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So James likens our mouth to a spring. Now he's following this line of what's true faith and what's not true faith. But he says, essentially, fresh water ought to be coming out of a pure source. Fresh water, it provides refreshment and for drinking and for washing and for cooking. And, you know, when we adopted Conawitas, that mountain village in Guatemala, the first thing that we wanted to do was raise money for a well because they didn't have clean water there in a village of 500 people. They had no clean water. They had to hike down to a ravine where they would scoop up water out of this stream that was polluted and nasty. And they would take their plastic pails and buckets and whatever and go down there about a half mile down steep ridge. And they'd go down there and take it up and hike back up and get their water for the day. And this was the water to drink, to wash with, to cook with. And so you all, we as a church, we raised, I forget how much money it was, and we're able to dig a well and get to the fresh, pure, cool water that provides health. It's clean. So it's not, you're not going to be getting diseases from it. So our mouths can be a source of refreshment. Proverbs 18:4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. So this is why it doesn't make sense. It's incongruent for you to go from worship and sitting under the word of God and hearing the word of God and get in your car and then get into an argument. It ought not to be so. How can salt water be coming out of a pure water source? It's not okay. It's not okay. It's what the Bible calls sin. And it ought not to be excused or lived with or justified. It ought to make us sick and repentant and humble before God. Let's pray together, shall we? So, Lord, I want to pray for us that our mouths would be sanctified, that we would be aware of the power of the tongue, aware of the negative power and potential, but perhaps even more aware of the power to speak life. That at any moment of any given day, we can speak with our words just sprinkled, seasoned with grace, and all of a sudden life is spoken into someone's heart and mind, that refreshing comes to their soul. This is such a spectacular power. So God, I pray that we would not underestimate it. And Lord, where we struggle with pollutants in our heart that wanna soil our words with selfishness and so on, that we would say, God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. Put away from yourselves all manner of anger and malice, filthy speech. Purge these things, as the scripture says. So, Lord, make our lips holy unto you. Make our hearts first clean. And so, God, as we come to the table this morning, we realize that the one who, though he was reviled against and lied about, he never reviled in return. He never spoke out of selfish anger. And he suffered when he was accused and knew that all kinds of people were thinking all kinds of false things about him. He trusted his way to the Father, and he suffered well. Lord, help us to suffer well. To yoke up with you and experience the fellowship of your sufferings. We're called to this. This is part of the path of being a Christian. So as we come to the table, Lord, may we be quick to confess our sins and long for that clean heart. And Lord, may you be gracious and grant us our desires this morning. In Jesus' name.